Years ago, I started a sermon series. I was going to do the character of all the children in the Bible. I never got past Genesis. So now I'm doing a series about the enemy and what to do about him. And I'm only on Genesis 12. Jay said I could continue the series in the fall. He wants his pulpit back, as he said. I told him not till he shaves. Just kidding. I'm glad he's recovered enough to be able to take it back. Anyway, back to the series. I mentioned last week that I would share with you a prayer for spiritual warfare that I know many have learned and continue to use with success. The prayer goes something like this. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bind and rebuke Satan in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make a hedge of protection around us or whoever it happens to be that you're praying for, so that those with wrong influences would lose interest in us and leave us. The biblical basis for the prayer is as follows. We ask the Lord to rebuke our enemy. We have no business rebuking the enemy. We have no business communicating with the enemy. The only time Satan is rebuked in Scripture is when God does it, or when Jesus does it, or when Michael the archangel says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So no matter what, it's up to the Lord. As for binding the enemy, we learn about that from Matthew 12, 22 through 29. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thought, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself shall stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." The earthly ministry of Jesus took place in Satan's house. Luke 4, 5 through 7 says, "When Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, he said to him, 'All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" This was actually true, what Satan said in this case. He could have done this. In fact, he is still the prince of the power of the air today. So in order to loose the woman who had the infirmity for 18 years and could not straighten herself up, cast out demons, heal diseases, raise people from the dead, etc., he had to bind the strong man, who was Satan, in order to plunder his goods. The apostle did the same things that Jesus had done, and he did it in his name. That's the book of Acts. In Revelation 12:11, speaking of believers, it says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." As for the hedge, we see that God put a hedge around Job and all that he had. The Lord put a hedge of thorns around the wayward wife of Hosea so that she would not be able to continue in sin. We find this in other places in Scripture as well. The hedge is either a protection or a prison. Either way, it's a benefit to those it is around. Trish and I saw this prayer work out in the life of her brother. During his early high school years, he was hanging around with the wrong crowd. And Trish told him about this prayer that we learned and that we had started praying it for him. He was not at all happy about this. With each friend that he lost, he was less happy. Eventually, he said to Trish, "Thanks a lot. I have no friends." So that crowd was lost interest in him and left him. But the Lord was working. And Trish's dad met with the youth group leader from their church who really took an interest in Brian and introduced him to a whole new group of friends, including the girl that he eventually married. By the way, we pray this prayer over our worship service each week. Last week, Josh's dad, Pastor Randy Cook, led the prayer. And when we got to the hedge part, he prayed for a hedge of angels, which I had not heard before in this prayer. But I realize it's legitimate and scriptural. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 17, the king of Syria sent his army overnight to the home of Elisha to kill him, because he kept telling the king of Israel where the Syrians were going to be, so that he would avoid them and be careful not to be attacked by them. And the king got frustrated about it and said, who's giving away my secrets? And his men said, none of us, it's the prophet Elisha. So he went to get Elisha. So in the morning, when the servant of Elisha went outside, there was the Syrian army, horses and chariots surrounding the city. And he asked Elisha, what shall we do? Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. Anyway, whatever the Lord chooses to make a hedge out of, it's fine with me. And whether it's Satan himself, people with wrong influences, or an army of horses and chariots, nothing will get through a hedge that the Lord makes. This entire prayer is supplication for the Lord to work on our behalf. Whether binding the enemy, rebuking him, building the hedge, or causing those with wrong influences to leave us, it's all his work, not ours. Jesus told the disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Now back to Genesis 12. There are 10 generations from Shem to Abram. And we don't have much history about those generations, but in Joshua 24, we're told that Terah, the father of Abraham, served other gods. So even though we don't have details, we can see that Satan was obviously still at work. He continues to influence men to worship anything other than the Lord God. Before I criticize Abram, I just want to remind us of Dr. Stallard's question from his message on Job. Would you have responded like Job? As I said last week, I was shaking my head this way. I don't think I would have. And we could ask the same concerning Abram. Paul tells us that the things that happened to the people in the Old Testament became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted. And they were written for our admonition. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11. So we can learn from their mistakes. Partial obedience could be a snare of the devil. The Lord had told Abraham to leave his country, his family, and his father's house. He did leave his country, but not his father's house. In fact, he went with his father and his nephew, who was part of his father's house. By the time he did reach the land God showed him, his father had died, but his nephew was still with him. When there was a famine that hit the land, Abram did not inquire of the Lord. He left the land the Lord brought him to and went down to Egypt, where he bought a slave girl that would bring him trouble later on. While in Egypt, Abram's faith was displaced by fear, and he came up with a half-truth when asked about his wife, saying, "She is my sister." Satan tempted him to lie through the fear that he felt. Again, it's easy to criticize Abram, looking back with 20/20 vision, but we can learn from the things he suffered, from the poor choices he made. It was not until Lot left Abraham that the Lord showed him all the land that his descendants would inherit. Then he had to rescue Lot, who had been captured with the king of Sodom. The Lord delivered Lot by the hand of Abram. Sadly, Lot went right back to Sodom. Then the Lord promised Abram that he would have a son. But the wait was too much for Sarai, and she suggested that the promise of a son could come through her maid Hagar. Again, Abram didn't check with the Lord to clarify the promise. Then the Lord said of Ishmael that he would be a wild man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. Then came the sign of the covenant and the clarification of the promise, namely that Sarah would be the birth mother of the son of promise. After the birth of Isaac, the Lord judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and this time the Lord himself came down to rescue Lot. Abraham moved, for some reason, into Philistine territory, where the king, Abimelech, took Sarah into his harem, because Abram lied again, saying, "She is my sister." Later, Isaac would tell the same lie to the next Abimelech about his wife, Rebekah. Then Isaac's son, Jacob, would lie to him, saying, "I am Esau." Later, Jacob and his sons acted deceitfully concerning their agreement with the men of Shechem, after Jacob's daughter had been violated by the king's son. And Jacob's sons lied to him again about what they had done to their brother Joseph. So Satan must have been happy to see this generational sin develop and pass down from one generation to the next. If Satan was paying attention to the Lord's relationship with Abraham, he would probably have been trying to get to him, like he was trying to get to Job. And he would have been plotting to get to Ishmael, and then Isaac, and then Jacob or Esau, and then one of Jacob's 12 sons. Which one do you think Satan would have thought would be the one that would bruise his head? Any guesses?
Joseph.
I thought Joseph. If he's just watching what was going on. I doubt he would have considered Judah, even though he was the one. He was an immoral mess at the time, although it seems he did repent to some degree by the time Joseph was reunited with his brothers. And since his brothers conspired to murder him, I think that's who Satan thought it would have been. So we made it through Genesis. I want to go now to the paper that was in your bulletin. So if you pull that out, take a look. This is a diagram to put our spiritual battles into perspective. The grid represents the human soul, which is the battleground between God and Satan. The soul is made up of our mind, our will, and our emotions. The castle-looking structure is a stronghold. Each of the ancient cities would have a stronghold that the people from the city could run to be safe when there was an attack from an enemy. This represents false ideas that we get from, guess who? From our enemy. I know in recovery groups they call that stinking thinking, or stinking thinking. Satan can only build a stronghold if we have given him the ground in our soul on which to build it. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." The word place is translated in other versions as foothold, room, or opportunity. The Greek word is topos. We get the English topography or topographical from it. So in terms of warfare, it's as though we allow our enemy behind the battle line and then allow him to build a fortress on our territory from which he can attack us. Usually when that happens, I guess you get shot in the back. Unresolved anger or wrath is one way we give place to the enemy. Anger or wrath unresolved results in bitterness, which is rooted in pride, the pride of life. Other sins left unresolved can also give place to the enemy. The lust of the flesh, which could be anything related to satisfying God-given desires in an unrighteous way. The lust of the eyes, which is greed or idolatry. The servant in the parable in Matthew 18, who had been forgiven a debt which he couldn't possibly repay to his master, and then turned around and threw his fellow servant into debtor's prison for something like $10, was turned over to tormentors. Tormentors are like fiery darts shot by Satan from the stronghold he has built. Ephesians 6:16. Fiery darts are arrows dipped in tar, set on fire, and after they hit their intended target, they continue to burn. That's what bitterness does to the soul. There are too many fiery darts or tormentors for me to list here and now, but some are anxiety or worry. Paul said in Philippians 4:6, "Don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything." I wrote this before you mentioned what you did about anxiety, Chris, so I'm not jumping on you. It's just the truth. Deception is a favorite of the enemy. Discouragement, depression, despair, that's like the trifecta. Envy has two sides. One is you covet what someone else has. The other is you don't want someone else to have what they own. That's two sides of the envy coin. Whether you have it or not, it doesn't matter in that case. Doubt is an original of the enemy, causing us to question what we know to be true. And fear, which can be debilitating or even paralyzing. As I said, these are just a few of the fiery darts the enemy uses against us. Once you act on wrong ideas, that becomes iniquity or willfulness. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So now to the notes below the battlefield there. First bullet point: wrath gives ground to Satan. It's from Ephesians 4:27. The next thing that happens after we've given ground is Satan builds a stronghold. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." And again, these are things in our mind that Satan gets to when we've given him ground. And we may think that it's right, but Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death." Then if we act on wrong ideas, as I said, that's iniquity. And again, Isaiah 53:6, that's why Jesus died, because of our iniquity which was laid on him. And finally, iniquity brings the tormentors, as I mentioned from Matthew 18. Now for the good news. There is a path to recovery or restoration of our soul if we get into that situation. So in my first two messages, I mentioned how Satan can only do what God allows him to do. But he can also do what we allow him to do. So if we give him place in our soul, then out come the fiery darts and the tormentors. And that's our fault. However, like I said, we can be restored. So the steps for regaining the ground. You confess the root sin of pride or greed or lust that the false ideas have come from. James 4:6. I missed this one. Oh, no, here it is. "Only by pride cometh contention." So confess your pride. Proverbs 13:10. Sorry, I didn't write this one down. Step two, repent of the bitterness, greed, or lust. 1 John 1:9 says that you need a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Step three, we claim the blood of Christ through which we have been redeemed. 1 Peter 1:18-19, and again Revelation 12:11. There is power in the blood. It's not just a line in the song. Step four, we ask God to regain the ground given to Satan. Psalm 23:3 says, "The Lord restores our soul." We can't do it ourselves. It's a work of God. So even though we made the mistake to get us into the position, we need the Lord to get us out of it. Step five, confess secret sins to parents, your spouse, your pastor, a mentor, a friend, etc. Proverbs 18:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." The power of sin is in the secrecy of sin. Once it's brought out into the light, there's no more influence from the darkness. Step six, replace strongholds with towers of truth. 2 Corinthians 10:4, and I'm adding verse 5 this time, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." There is power in the Word of God. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." John 6:63. Nancy Lee DeMoss had written a book called Lies Women Believe and the Truth That Sets Them Free. She was, anybody doesn't know who she is? She has a huge ministry for women. At any rate, years later, after she married, her husband wrote a book, kind of the sequel, I guess, Lies Men Believe and the Truth That Sets Them Free. I haven't read either of these books, but I probably should. I do know that they were both bestsellers. And where do you think they got the truth that sets us free from? Sets us free from the lies of the devil. Right out of the Word of God is where they got the truth that sets us free from the lies of the devil. It is the truth that will keep you free to begin with. Stick with the truth and you'll stay out of trouble. When U.S. Treasury agents are trained to spot counterfeit money, they are never shown counterfeit money. They study the real thing and get to know it so well that whenever they do see a counterfeit, they recognize it immediately. It should be the same with us and Scripture. We should study God's Word and know the truth so well that whenever we hear a lie, we recognize it immediately and remain free. Jesus said to those Jews that believed on Him, John 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in Me and My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Most of the time when I hear a reference to these verses, I only hear the last phrase, "the truth will make you free." But Jesus said three other things before that. Number one, if you abide in My Word. Number two, you are My disciples indeed. Number three, then you will know the truth, and then the truth will make you free. By the way, Jesus also said, "I am the truth." The Bible is the written Word of God, and Jesus is the living Word of God. So ultimately, it's Jesus who makes us free. Jesus said later in John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The Lord brought a passage of Scripture to my mind a couple weeks ago when I started preparing for this series. I thought how well it relates to the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. And it wasn't just once that this came to mind. In fact, listening to the Christian radio, sources from all over the place. They kept referencing for 2 Chronicles 20. And sorry, I lost my place. The last of which was, again, yesterday. I heard it. So I went ahead and included it in today's message. I'm going to read that. If you want to turn to it, it should be 2 Chronicles. That's a typo. 2 Chronicles 21 through 30. Turn there with me if for no other reason than to find it. Just kidding. It's on page 372. So King Jehoshaphat is who we're going to be reading about here. Once I find it. So for a little context, I'm going to do a little bit of walkthrough here. Who remembers how long the divided kingdom lasted? Anybody know? Just guess. You'll probably get it. 400 years. That's the most common timeline in the walkthrough. It lasted 400 years. Prior to that was the United Kingdom. Anybody remember who the first king was? King Saul. We crowned the king. What kind of heart did he have for the Lord? No heart. Second king was David, and he had a whole heart. Third king was Solomon, and he had a half heart. His half heart split the kingdom. So there we say divided kingdom, and that lasted 400 years. Now, in the north, they kept the name Israel. In the south, it became Judah. It was actually Judah and Benjamin, but they were known as Judah. There were zero good kings in the north. There were eight good kings in the south. And if you read about each of those good kings, they still had their own issues. But overall, they were good, and they got rid of idolatry and other things, which Jehoshaphat had done just prior to what we're going to read. He made a lot of reforms in the land to get Judah back to worshiping the Lord. So after this, that is after the reforms he made, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat. That is Edom, by the way, the Meunites. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea." That would be the Dead Sea. "And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So that little bit of history there, when Moses led the children of Israel to the promised land, on the east side, which is where they were coming from to get across the Jordan, territory there was Ammon and Moab, both descendants of Lot, and then Edom, which was Esau, Jacob's brother. And the Lord told them, you're not to go through their territory. You're not to harass them. And now Jehoshaphat's point is, you know, we didn't harass them. You know, we let them alone. And now they're coming after us. So that's Jehoshaphat's perspective. And he says, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, if I get these names wrong, please forgive me, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. That's how the battle ended up. And I just want to make some points about this passage. Jehoshaphat's battle was physical. Ours is spiritual. But it's still the Lord's battle, not ours. Jehoshaphat feared and set his heart to seek the Lord. I guess this may be the only possible legitimate response to fear. It's as if it drives us to seek the Lord. He also proclaimed a fast. Where have we heard that before? Anybody? Temptation of Jesus. He fasted before the temptation and the battle. All those who would be affected by the battle came together to ask help from the Lord. That's all those from Jerusalem and Judah. verse 4. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly in the house of the Lord, verse 5. Verses 6 through 12 is Jehoshaphat's prayer. And he recited who God is, mentioning his character and his attributes. Verse 6. He remembered what God had done, how he had worked in the past. Verses 7 and 8. He recalled God's promises, which cannot fail. And that's a reference to Solomon's prayer about the temple. The thing about the temple that Jehoshaphat was quoting was directly from the dedication prayer that Solomon gave for the temple. That if anything happened to them, they would pray to the Lord from that temple, which is what they were doing. And the Lord would hear and answer their prayer. Jehoshaphat restated the problem he was facing and how he felt about it. He released the problem to the Lord, admitting that he had no power against the enemy. And all these things, it's the same for us. I don't know if you're tracking with me here, but in our spiritual battle, we're in the same situation Jehoshaphat was here. He waited on the Lord and listened to his messenger. That was the Levite. God's message was, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Go down against them." So they still had to go down for the battle. They had to be prepared for the battle. How do we prepare for our battle? I read it last week, but I didn't comment on it. We put on the full armor of God. That's how we prepare for the battle. And there again, we're preparing for it, but it's the Lord's battle. He's going to win it for us. You will not need to fight. It's a spiritual battle. Position yourselves and stand still. Before Paul gets into the spiritual armor, he tells us to stand. Stand firm, even. And Jehoshaphat is told, "Go out against them, for the Lord is with you." So he worshiped the Lord and rejoiced in advance for the victory that God would give. If you hadn't noticed that, they were rejoicing and singing praises before they even got to the battlefield. He rested in God's love and grace, believing that the Lord would give them the victory. Our victories may not be as dramatic as this was for Jehoshaphat and Judah, but maybe they will be. I'm done. Okay, I can. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to fight the battle. Jehoshaphat didn't have to fight, and we don't have to fight it either, but we will prepare ourselves as you admonish us to, putting on the full armor of God. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that comes through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Norm. Thank you, especially.